In the Jewish religion, these are the high holy days of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Atonement is the only English word that has made it as a theological term, and its meaning is its spelling. The meaning of the word is at-one-ment. It is a time when Jews try to become at one again with their God and with each other. One of the customs in Judaism is that it's customary to wear white on this day, symbolizing purity and recalling to their minds the promise that our sins can be forgiven. Just the fact that people gather to acknowledge that their sins can be forgiven makes it a high holy day. In respect of this tradition, I would like to lead us in a prayer of atonement of our own. We confess that we have not been perfect. We have missed the mark. We have done things we should not have done. Some selfish things, hurtful things, thoughtless actions and words, sins of commission and sins of omission. Now, once again, we want to renew our commitment to be the kind of people we know we should be. We have failed in the past. We will fail in the future. Yet even knowing we are not going to be perfect, we are determined once more to aspire to be authentic and whole. Before our God, before the Spirit of life and the habit of truth, let us dare to dream again. We dream of living out of our highest possibilities rather than our lower compromises. And we would again make promises before all that is holy to us, by whatever name we call it forth. We promise in the year ahead to speak the truth in love rather than traveling the route of easier half-truths. We vow to try our best to live out of compassion rather than indifference, to go beyond our habitual blindnesses by seeking a fuller understanding. We say in the face of all that is sacred and makes a claim upon our hearts that we will always try to seek the counsel of the angels of our better nature in whatever forms they come to us. We vow to remember that our world cannot be made whole without our participation, and we will participate. We desire to be inspired by the hope of a more loving world, a more just world, what some have called the kingdom of God. We commit ourselves to this vision and ask those who love us to help us remember our commitment. Together we can be and do more than alone, and we commit ourselves once again to being together as we resume the sacred work of making our lives more authentic and our world more whole. Let these wishes of our hearts become the mission of our lives. We are forgiven the sins of our past so that we can enter fully into the dreams for our future and the future of our world. Let us help one another remember, and let us help one another. Amen. Almost every time I think of using stories from the Bible, I think of my friend Todd. Todd Driscoll was a Disciples of Christ minister and was my closest friend. He died almost 5 years ago of a heart attack at the age of 46. And I still think of him and I still miss him, especially when I'm thinking about talking about stories from the Bible. This was a passion of Todd's. He was in a denomination, the Disciples of Christ in the North, that covers the entire theological spectrum, from very liberal to very literal. Todd was at one end, and many in his congregation were closer to the other end, and it made him crazy. He used to say that if people would only read the Bible intelligently, he thought there was enough wisdom in that book to center a life. One Sunday, when I got home from my church, the phone rang, and it was Todd, and Todd was so angry he was hysterical. And he said, "Don't sit down, don't do anything, meet me at the restaurant, I can't stand it." We had lunch together every Wednesday, so we knew what the restaurant was. And I met him at the Ground Round, our sacred gathering place. And I said, "What happened?" He said, "I can't take it anymore." He said, "I preached on the prodigal son story today, the prodigal son story." And he said, "After the sermon, a woman who's been a member of this church for 24 years, who's taught adult education, came up to me and said, 'That's a nice story. Did you write it?'" And he did the kind of bit that the angry young comic Lewis Black does. And he wouldn't get off. And he said, "It's the prodigal son story. You can't not know that story. You can't come to church for 24 years and not know that story. It's just not possible." A lot of Unitarians don't know the prodigal son story, or a lot of other stories from the Bible, but the truth is, most Christians don't either. This is one of the key complaints of Christian ministers, that whenever they preach on stories from the Bible, they have to explain them because the people in their churches don't know the stories, and if they know the stories, they don't know the meanings. This is also a common complaint of English teachers in public schools. I had an English teacher tell me after the early service this morning that when she covered some Shakespeare, she talked about the years of Shakespeare's birth and death. And a girl in her class raised her hand and said, "Shakespeare's dead?" These are all candidates for the Jay Leno Jaywalk segments. But this isn't a new failing. When you read in the New Testament, and it's one of the parts I've always enjoyed about it, you find that the people then didn't understand the stories either. One of the common themes in that book is that Jesus is telling stories and his own disciples have no idea what he's talking about. That's the source of his famous line that he used over and over and over again, "If you have eyes, see, and if you have ears, hear." I mean, he's saying, "Don't you get it? It's the prodigal son story. You can't not get that." Last week, I played with the story of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden by combining it with a very edgy Turkish folktale to give us a very different way of thinking about justice, human justice, and God's justice, and what the difference is. Today I want to talk about a different story, and it's another story I like. When I get into some of the stories in the Bible, and I don't use them much, I really do go to foreign religions for stories much more often than I go to the Bible, and I forget how good those stories are. And when you get inside of one of the good stories from any tradition, certainly including the Bible, it lets you have a new way of looking at life, and you find that you can look in every direction from inside of this story, and it changes things. Now, you probably know the story of the loaves and the fishes. Jesus had wanted, the way the story goes, Jesus had wanted to feed the people who'd formed a kind of loose congregation around him, but he only had 7 loaves of bread and a few fish, and his disciples couldn't understand how he could hope to feed so many people with that. And what that's already about is a story that his disciples don't get. There's a place in the Gospel of John where they're asking Jesus if he wants something to eat. And he says to them, "I have food that you don't know of." And they think somebody snuck him a snack. They're thinking hamburgers and fries. He's thinking soul food. And that's what this story is about too. So they fed the people, all the people that came. And of course there's plenty of food to feed them, and it multiplies, and there are even leftovers. A lot of you were here last night and experienced something like that. At a wonderful church party, we had over 300 people here. In the church, out in the courtyard, the weather cooperated, everything cooperated. And we had more than enough food to feed everyone, even though no one individually brought more than the equivalent of a few loaves and a couple fish. It was wonderful. I can see my friend Todd going nuts at the thought of preaching on the story of the loaves and fishes and all the ways people would take it wrong. And it's a shame if we hear stories like this and we think that they're actually about magic tricks. If we think that the story is about Jesus as a first century David Copperfield making thousands of fish appear out of thin air, that would be a story with no religious significance of any kind. That would be very tricky, and I'm sure you could have sold tickets to such a show. But religious stories aren't about magic tricks. Religious stories are always participatory. They don't have any magic until you get inside of them and they get inside of you. So that's what I want to do this morning with this amazing story of the loaves and the fishes. Now, if you've taken any courses in the Bible, you've probably been taught that what this story is about is that it's a story about the church. Comes from the Gospel of Matthew, which is known as the Church Gospel. The book was written in the 80s, we think, the 80s or 90s, so more than half a century after Jesus died. So what had happened in the more than half a century after Jesus died? He died around the year 30. In the next 50 years, a church started developing. And as the church developed and people started gathering weekly for common meals and messages, people came to hear messages that fed them. And they came to feel full in a way they'd never felt full before. They felt a kind of hole inside of them being filled that hadn't been filled before. They felt their lives were being taken more seriously and at a more significant and personal level than ever before. And as they got fed and filled, they wanted to feed others with the overflow. And so they did, and that's how the church grew. It's magical, it's miraculous, but it's not the David Copperfield kind of magic. History says that the early church had common meals, much like we had last night. In fact, one of the most authoritative documents in the early Christian church, written around 90 or 100, talks about what the word communion meant then. And it didn't have anything to do with eating the body or blood of a Savior, not even by the year 100. Only in little communities of the church that had been influenced by Paul did it ever mean that. Now, the winners write the history, and Paul's group won, so we look back and think that's what communion was about, but it's not what communion was about in the early Christian church. The communion in the early church was simply about sharing a common meal. No mention of body or blood of a Savior. Simply about sharing a common meal. It's powerful stuff. The miracle of the loaves and fishes means that people who felt themselves fed were inspired to try to feed other people. And so they pooled their resources and their loaves and their fishes and their money and their time. And that's how the thousands were fed. In Jesus' own time, he was not well known. He never preached to huge audiences, never more than a few dozen, certainly not thousands, probably never even hundreds. The story isn't about that. It isn't about a fish fry for 5,000 people. What's this mean in the real world? I keep thinking of this line from the Gospel of John that I like so much, when Jesus says, "I have food that you don't know of." And his disciples proved that they didn't understand what he was talking about. It's that kind of food that we don't think about and don't know about that churches are about. Any church worth its salt is about feeding people a kind of food we don't get often enough. It's about measuring life in a kind of currency it's not measured in often enough. I'll give you some very down-to-earth examples from this church. I've heard some of our people in this church, people in their 20s and 30s, who are getting involved in the covenant groups, Right now, that's still the age that's most getting involved in the covenant groups, though I really hope everyone in the church learns about these. I think these are wonderful ways to feed souls and spirit. There are groups of 6 to 10 people that meet a few times a month for about an hour. And it's a very simple meeting. You have an opening and a check-in and often a focus kind of question. And it's just a time to know and be known in very simple, common currencies. And I heard some of the people in their 20s and 30s talking about their experiences in these covenant groups. And they said that they had never thought much about churches. They knew what religion was about, and they weren't the least bit interested in that kind of garbage. But they heard about these groups, and they thought, well, they'd be interesting. So they came to the groups, and after a month or 2 months of meeting together in these covenant groups, what they noticed was that they had gotten to know some strangers and be known by them in very real and honest and personal ways, and that never once in the month or two that they'd been in those groups, never once did anyone talk about how much money they made or what they did for a living. And it was the first time they could remember in their adult life that they'd actually been able to know and be known in the currency of humanity instead of the currency of money. That's the first half of the story of the loaves and the fishes. That's people coming and getting fed. Now, if it ends there, not much of a miracle has happened yet, except to the people who got fed. But only half the story's been told. But when these people who've been fed in a new way realize there's a treasure here, and they start wanting to feed others and invite their friends into these groups and tell others about them, now we have the miracle of the loaves and fishes. Now something that only fed a few is being multiplied so that it can feed a few dozen or a few hundred, or who knows where it can end. I think any good church, including this one, is always about simple ideas that are used to feed multitudes. And the ideas are very simple. You can put them in God language or Buddha language or all kinds of religious jargon. I'll put them in very ordinary language so that no matter what your style of thinking about them is, you'll recognize these ideas. The idea is that we want to take our lives seriously. We want to examine how we're living, what we're serving with our lives, and whether it's worth serving with our lives. Now, in theological language, that's asking, what gods do you serve, and are they worth your service? In ordinary language, it's saying, how are you living, and is this really the way you want to live? We want to ask, what actions bring us satisfaction? How can we live so that we'll be glad we lived that way when we look back on it in years to come? And how can we work alone and with others to improve the quality of our lives and our relationships and our world? Those are the simple questions that are at the heart of any religion worth its salt, including the religion here. The pursuit of those questions and living in their presence and allowing our lives to be defined by those concerns rather than cheaper concerns is transformative. It can feed us, and it can make us want to feed others too. That's the miracle of the loaves and fishes. I have food that you don't know of. His disciples think of hamburgers. He's thinking of soul food. That's the transition and the transformation that religion is about. Once a church has been formed, people always seem to want to help feed others, both with spiritual nourishment and with real nourishment. Most churches also want to give regular old real food to people, too. That's what's behind food pantries, freeze nights like we have here for some of the homeless people of Austin. That's what this loaves and fishes thing is about. But there's more to it still. Did you ever wonder, when you read or hear this story about the loaves and fishes, what it must have felt like to Jesus to be able to feed others? Don't get sidetracked because the story is about Jesus. Don't let yourself think, oh, but he's the Son of God. We can't ever think of ourselves like that. This is not a story about genetics. It's a story about potential, about transformation. Last week, I combined the Eden story with the Turkish story. I like combining different stories because one story has so many variations, and when you combine it with another, the variations are almost infinite. And there's a concept that evolved in the very early church, the first few centuries of the Christian church. It's a concept I've always loved, and it was the concept of consecration. People did the oddest thing in some of the meetings of the early Christian church, and most people don't know this, but they would bring to church ordinary everyday items. Carpenters would bring their hammers. Women would bring rolling pins or baking pans. And they weren't bringing them to give to the church, though I'm sure they donated some of these things too. They were bringing them to have them consecrated. And during part of the church service, these ordinary items were consecrated, which means that they're now being set aside and redefined as things that will be used for a holy purpose. Then, the people took them back home. The carpenters still built houses with them as they had before. The women still baked bread as they had before. But now, in their minds, they weren't just building houses or making bread. They were serving what they called the greater glory of God. They consecrated the ordinary actions of their lives by putting them in the service of something transcendent. That's consecration. And that's what they did with the money that they brought to their churches. The idea of giving the money to the churches was not like paying a bill. It was bringing the money saying, we want this money consecrated. We want this to go to serve holy ideals and holy causes. And we trust that you'll do that with it. For 2,000 years in the Christian churches, that's what people have been doing with their money. Now that's a miracle. It's like the story of King Midas, but in reverse. King Midas had the power and the curse to turn everything, including people, into gold. And it drove him to despair. Consecration is the same act in reverse. It's the miracle of taking time and money and energy and spirit and care and turning them into things that give life to people. If you don't think that's a bigger miracle than what King Midas could do, ask him the second after he kissed his daughter and turned her into a statue. Spend a few minutes with me on this. When we work for something bigger than ourselves, when we feed others, the time and the money and the energy and the spirit that we spend doing it blesses both them and us. The giving gives more to those who give than it does to those who receive. And if you don't believe it, talk to people who give. The saying it's more blessed to give than receive isn't just romantic nonsense. It's absolutely true. I can prove this to you from your own lives. I did some math for this sermon. Not very hard math. If you eat 3 meals a day, that means you have 1,095 meals in a year. Almost 1,100 meals in the last year. How many of them can you remember? 1,100 meals. That's a lot of time of our life. How many of them can you remember? And if you're picking out a few that you do remember, why do you remember them? I'm betting it's because something about that meal was extraordinary, and it translated the meal into a different kind of currency. Maybe it was someone's birthday. Maybe it was an anniversary dinner that really hit home. maybe over the meal of whatever it was you happened to be eating, a conversation took place. Another person's life opened to you, or you were able to open yours to another person, and they heard you. And the conversation got so real that there were real tears, or really raucous, deep laughter. And you knew you'd never forget that moment. That meal has been transformed. It's been lifted to a higher level because it suddenly became about something deeper and more enduring than hamburgers. You went expecting a steak, and instead found that food you hadn't known of. Food for the spirit, soul food. Ordinary time transformed into extraordinary time. Meal time transformed into miracle time. Then, during the past year, thinking of those 1,095 meals, did you ever help feed others, people you didn't know? Help serve meals to strangers? Did you ever fix dinner or breakfast at one of the freeze nights that we have here every year, where we'll house about 50 of Austin's 8,000 or so homeless people? And some of our church members come and fix dinner for them and fix breakfast for them in the morning. If you did, you remember those meals, I'll guarantee it. Because your time and those moments of your life were transformed by being dedicated or consecrated to the service of something larger than you. And that's the miracle of the loaves and fishes. When we consecrate our time or energy or spirit or money to the service of high ideals and people in need, we experience the miracle of the loaves and the fishes. The miracle of having the very quality of time change, the miracle that those actions and donations bless and enlarge us. I can go so far on this topic before some of you start thinking, you know, as nice as this sounds, as romantic as this sounds, this is coming from some world I don't live in. And I think to a large extent that's true today. I think we live alone today and do things alone to degrees that we haven't before in our culture. A book called Bowling Alone came out a few years ago, and the title made one of the key points of the book, and that's that there are more people bowling today than ever before, but there are fewer bowling leagues. We're not doing things together. We're just doing them alone. Ourselves as something larger than ourselves. And I think the church is one of the safest places to learn it. Maybe even the idea of joining or supporting a church is a new idea. I've had talks with people in this church for whom it is a new idea. Talks that it takes a lot of courage for them to have. To say they hear people talk about supporting the church and they don't know what it means. We never tell them what it means. One person said that they were very generous. They didn't know what it meant, but they were trying to be generous, and they supported KUT, and they listened to the pleas for money for KUT, and they sent in $250, which was a pretty big pledge for KUT. And then they hear talk in this church going on about supporting the church, and they think, I don't know what it means. So they called KUT, and they said, you know, I'm young and I'm trying to learn what it means to support something responsibly, and I gave $250 to KUT. Is that generous or is that cheap? And they were told, that's very generous. So they called me and they said, well, I'm giving the same to the church. This is not a failure on the part of that person. This is a failure on my part and the part of the church for never educating someone into what it means. What it takes to support a church. KUT has tens of thousands of listeners. $250 is a lot of money. A church has a few hundred people supporting it. It takes a lot more. Most people don't know that. So if this is all new to you, and you think you want to start, you want to be a part, but you don't know how to do it, and you don't know where to start, then start where it's comfortable. There are people in this church who regularly pledge 10% of their gross pay, 10% of their gross pay before taxes. That's what a tithe is. I envy and admire those people, but I'm not one of them. That still feels too hard for me. I pledge just half that. I pledge 5% of my gross salary and housing pay to the church. I know some of you give a higher percentage, and I respect you for it. I'm not trying to play holier than thou. I'm just trying to be honest here, because that's what I want us to be able to do together. So if you're just starting, and this still feels new, start at a percentage that feels right. Start out at just 2%, if you like, 2 cents on the dollar that you decide will go to support a church that's trying to feed you and feed people with the kinds of ideals and an atmosphere of honesty and a religion for the head and the heart, and one church where there can be many beliefs and it's safe to ask any question, and decide that's worth 2 cents on the dollar. Then as it feels right, you can raise it, whether next year or next month. Raise it a percent at a time. Grow into it. But don't look at it as just paying another bill. You'll get more out of it if you can look at it as a way of consecrating gifts of money to serve ideals that to you too are sacred and noble. The miracle of the loaves and fishes wasn't what happened to those who ate the fish. They just had a meal. The miracle of the loaves and fishes happened to those who fed them, because they learned that simple acts done in the service of high ideals consecrate and bless and transform us. They really do. And the miracle can occur on any day. The poet Denise Levertov wrote a wonderful short poem about such a day. And I'd like to share that poem with you. But think about this day as a day that you've experienced. You've had days like this. Think about this as it's a day when magic happened at a meal, when you did something that enlarged you, that made you feel bigger and more whole. You've had days like this. Think of those days as you listen to the poem come over you. A certain day became a presence to me. There it was, confronting me, a sky, air, light being. And before it started to descend from the height of noon, it leaned over and struck my shoulder as if with the flat of a sword, granting me honor and a task. The day's blow rang out, metallic, for it was I, a bell awakened, and what I heard was my whole self saying and singing what it finally knew. I can. What wonderful words. And what I heard was my whole self saying and singing what it knew. I can. That's the miracle of the loaves and fishes. It is a miracle. And I can, and you can, and we can do it together. And now, I invite you for our first annual ritual of consecration. As soon as the kids are brought in, we have children that should be hanging around outside. At the first service, I got into this, and then someone came in and said that the kids aren't in yet. The children are going to come in to be with us for this. And when the children come in, I invite you to come forward and bring your offerings, your pledges, your support for the church, and put them in this basket. Now, if you're a visitor, if this is your first time here, I don't want you to be put in a spot where you feel embarrassed. This is also just the regular offering. Bring forth your offering, bring forth your pledge, bring forth your very sad crying child. We'll sing the song Spirit of Life as we do this. or we'll cry. It'll be all right. It'll really be all right. Let's come forward. From the beginning of civilization, people have shared their resources to accomplish together what they could not do alone. Above all, they have set aside a portion of their money to be consecrated, to be dedicated to teaching and sharing the values and actions that give life to themselves and to others. The multiplication of our gifts makes possible the multiplication of our efforts. And as it has been throughout our history, so it is again here today. Together, we consecrate these gifts to our higher callings, and together we shall serve those higher callings. And now for those who seek God, may your God go with you. For those who embrace life, may life return your affection. And for those who seek a better path, may that path be found and the courage to take it, step by step, by step. Amen.